fear and doubt. Come with me this morning to a small house in the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. The sun is setting on the first Easter day. It's coming to a close. But some of Jesus' closest followers have huddled together in this place, in this small house, trying to make sense of all that has gone on, afraid of what might happen next. They are securely locked behind the doors out of fear for what the Jewish leaders may do. The news of the empty tomb has already reached the temple priests, and the response of those Jewish leaders is predictable. They have hatched a lie that they serve their purposes and bribed the guards to say that the disciples have stolen Jesus' body. It is a fearful time. What is fear? In the context of this situation, we have two kinds of fear. First, the fear they experience. This fear is a fear of a distressing negative emotion induced by a perceived threat. It is a basic survival mechanism occurring in response to a specific stimulus such as pain or threat of danger. In short, fear is the ability to recognize danger and flee from it and confront it. It is something known as the flight or fright. But the other fear, when the resurrected Lord appeared unto them, though they were frightened, this fear is different. It is one of awe. The fear of God is one of awe. The fear wisdom that begins with the fear of God is closely related to knowledge and obedience. We read in Psalm 101 verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." For the fear of God is a fundamental quality of people who know and obey God. In the New Testament, the fear of God is a significant component of the gospel. In the face of worldly threats, Jesus instructs his disciples to fear God. For the Gentiles who are outside of God's covenant with Israel, the fear of God marks the beginning of the way to salvation. As we learn when Peter visits Cornelius' house and declares that God, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And regarding the early church, we read, "And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost," the churches were multiplied. They grew in number because they have living in the fear of the Lord. But it's also a time filled with unexpected, exciting news. Because at this time, Mary Magdalene and the other women have reported seeing Jesus alive. Even Peter has seen him. Everyone has an opinion as to what it all means. And then suddenly, in this house, behind locked doors, there's a knock on the door. I think everyone's heart in that little room was pounding faster when they heard that knock. Was it the authorities coming to arrest them? What happens next? Everyone is relieved when they open the door. It was Cleopas and another disciple entering the room. They were excited and began sharing what had just happened to them on the road to Emmaus. For as they were walking to that village, a stranger joined them and began to ask questions. And they told him about the events surrounding Jesus' death. And they told him about strange reports coming from women who had seen him alive. It was a distance of 7 miles. What a walk. For the rest of the journey, this stranger explained all kinds of scriptures concerning the suffering and glory that the Messiah would experience. So by the time they got to Emmaus, a friendship had developed. So they invited the man to join them for supper. And it was there at the supper table, as a stranger began to break the bread and bless the meal, they suddenly realized that this was Jesus himself. And they were just telling them, the disciples, the story, right there. Suddenly right there is Jesus. In his first resurrection appearance, Jesus confirmed his words of comfort, his promise of the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus say to them? He said, "Peace, peace
be unto you."
Peace with you is a form of an ordinary greeting. But in the lips of Jesus, they conveyed the bestowal of his own peace to his disciples, as he had previously promised. As we read in John chapter 14, verse 27, "Peace," Jesus said, "peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And again in chapter 16, verse 33, he says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulations, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." There is significance in the showing of the hands and side to disciples, because there could have been no doubt about the identity of Jesus. Even his risen body carried such proof. The repetition of the gift of peace gives added emphasis to its importance, especially when it's linked with a special commission. Though it was a common greeting, probably one that is spoken many times, but in this greeting, there was a message. The implication of these words is that sending was to fulfill the commission which Jesus had received from the Father. Luke tells us, when Jesus appeared, he thought he was a ghost, and they were terrified. They were freaked out. They were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. They were startled and frightened. You see, they had already been nervous about what the Jewish leaders might do to them. That's why the doors were locked in the first place. And Jesus appears, and they were scared out of their wits. Why don't you just say, he calms their fears and says, "Peace be unto you." There was something that they needed. For God had not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. You see, fear has torment. And these disciples were tormented by thoughts and vain imaginations. Have you ever been fearful of what might happen to your own self? Have you had fear at some event? Know that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of a sound mind. What a strange thing happening in that room. The Prince of Peace had come to them and they were afraid. He is the very one who can calm all their fears. He is the one who told them, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you, not as the world giveth I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Do not be afraid. Here, God, He proves to them that He is not a spirit, not a ghost. He shows them His hands and His side. They are clearly that this is indeed the resurrected Christ, a physical, bodily, risen Christ. At that moment of revelation, their fears are gone. Their sorrow is turned to joy. Their hopes are revived. Isn't it amazing how the presence of Jesus can turn the world around? Their awakening to His presence is what turned the world around. Are we aware of the presence of Jesus in our lives today? Are we ever mindful that as we go through our daily duties at work, His presence is with us? For you who have believed in Him and believe in the risen Christ, we may discover more peace in our lives if we learn to nurture our awareness of His presence. For the more we partner with Him during the day, the more we commune with Him in our spirit, the more we depend upon Him for His guidance and strength, the more conscious we become of His presence. For Jesus says to His followers, "Peace be unto you." That is a very powerful revelation of His heart, of His love for us. Just think about His disciples. One had betrayed Him, quite a different category to the others. Another had denied Him. What would you say to the people gathered in this room? Suppose you had served 12 disciples for 3 years. You had cared for them, you had taught them, you have told them how much you love them, and that even you would die for them. You asked them to pray for you, and they slept. And when the authorities came to arrest you, they were frightened. He was brutally beaten and crucified. All of them ran away. Yet after the victory over death, Jesus comes and says, "Peace be unto you." He did not say, "You're a bunch of fellows. You denied me and all that. With friends like you, who needs enemies?" No, He did not condemn them. He looked at them with compassion, not judgment. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus did not say, "Shame on you, I'm disappointed in you"? No, the opposite. He says, "Peace be unto you." Jesus looked upon the failures of His disciples with a level of understanding, and that resulted in His greeting, "Peace be unto you." Likewise, Jesus says to each one of us, He doesn't say, "Shame on you." He said, "Peace, peace be unto you." But on this, there is a second message associated with "peace unto you." And He says, "As my Father has sent me, even so sent are you." This is Jesus' commission to the disciples and to each one of us. With His peace ruling in our hearts, We are commissioned to serve. I found that when you have an intimate encounter with the resurrected Christ, that is often the preparation for the ministry. At early stage, when I had finished my studies and had a call to go to Africa, I began to have a close, intimate encounter. So was May, my wife as well, when we went out. The first message is one of comfort. Peace be unto you. The second is one of commission. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. In what way did the Father send Jesus? He sent him with a mission to accomplish. We read in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save which was lost." That mission will continue through his church, through the body of Christ, through each one of us as believers in him. Jesus is authorizing his followers to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you." He is placing a responsibility on the church. Now that Jesus had completed his mission, he becomes the sender and the church becomes his representative. Now, tied with this commission, there are two significant statements that immediately follow. The disciples were commanded to receive the Holy Ghost. And Jesus breathed on his disciples as he commanded them to receive the Spirit. See, when the day of Pentecost came, the disciples would complete their obedience to the command to receive the Spirit as the very breath of the risen and ascended Lord. So what is the relationship between verse 22 here, "receive the Holy Ghost," and the Spirit at Pentecost? Some see two distinct givings of the Spirit, but it is unlikely. It is best to regard the present statement as an anticipation of Pentecost. The word here is "breathe on them." Clearly, the disciples did not at this point received the full endowment, for they were still lacking in power, which came at Pentecost. The giving of the Spirit here was linked with the forgiveness of sins. Let me read, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost, whosoever sins he remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." So the promise given here is to a group of disciples. The verb is plural. So it's not in human power to forgive sin. The preaching of the gospel proclaims such forgiveness. The verbs here suggest that it is God who is acting. The full implication of receiving the Spirit is the reception of God's authority to announce forgiveness, to remit the sins, and judgment in the name of Jesus. And those who do not respond to the preaching of the gospel are left in their sins. "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. At that moment, their inner man was quickened with resurrected life. Just as God had breathed on Adam, so Christ breathed life into his church. It is the life of God in them that will make their mission successful. For in this remission, we read in Luke 24:46-47, we preach a message of forgiveness. And if people receive our message, they receive forgiveness. But if they reject our message, they are not forgiven. Thus it is written that it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins shall be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. You see, we are entrusted with the message of forgiveness in Jesus' name. The result of preaching that message is that people would repent and receive forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. Jesus is giving the disciples, he's giving his church an assignment, but he's also giving the authority for accomplishing this assignment. Jesus breathes on his disciples this life-giving spirit, the divine life of new creation. Go out and live that life. Live in love, for Christ is risen. For he said, as the Father has sent me, so sent are you. The church is to do the will of Christ. Receive ye the Holy Ghost. The church must collectively submit to the Holy Spirit, to the Holy Ghost, in the exercise of her authority. And remember, it speaks of confession and forgiveness under the involvement of the leadership of the Holy Ghost. And this only can be fulfilled in the wisdom and insight of the Holy Ghost and the full submission to the one who is sending us. The church, you and I, our believers, have not finished our mission. We still have to go out into the world and preach the gospel. We are still about our Father's and the Lord's business. As the Father has sent me, even send I you. Do we hear his call on our lives today? As my Father has sent me, even so sent are you. And then we have the next message. The next message is to Thomas. Stop doubting and believe. You see, Thomas was not present when Jesus appeared to his disciples that evening. We do not know why he was not there. And after Jesus appeared to the others, they went to Thomas and told him what had happened. Have you ever been excited about an experience with the Lord when you told someone about it and they were indifferent? I'm pleased that the disciples cared enough about Thomas to include him. But what was Thomas' response? He said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Here is a double negative in Greek. It means that I absolutely will not believe it. You see, Thomas' unbelief. For it really speaks of coming to faith. The reason, perhaps, is that Thomas was absent. But his emphatic disbelief of the testimony of the other disciples intensified his subsequent perception of the true nature of Jesus. When the disciples said, "We have seen the Lord," he said unto them, "Except I shall see." Yes, he's making an exception here. Why is he behaving this way? Some of this behavior of Thomas can be accounted for by his personality. You see, Thomas, in a way, if you look at the previous readings of Thomas, he's a very analytical person by nature. He doesn't just go along. Remember in the upper room, when Jesus was talking about his departure and none of the disciples were really understanding it? It was Thomas who was forthright enough to say in John 14:5, "Lord, we know whither thou goest, but how can we know the way?" Thomas is not that kind of person who will pretend to go along just to be congenial. I think that mostly we are seeing his answer is the expression of emotional pain. The use of a number negative in Greek is a strong hint in that direction. "I absolutely will not believe it," he says. When you talk to people about the Lord, don't you sometimes see them snap back with some double negative? Of course, the pain of Jesus' death hurt Thomas very deeply. Notice his preoccupation with the scars that Jesus received at his crucifixion. See, Thomas had invested wholeheartedly in following Jesus. At this point, it leads to heartache and to disappointment. Have we ever been hurt or disappointed in our life so that we disbelieve everything? See, Thomas was not obstinate. He was not cynical. He didn't want to get hurt again. He didn't want to believe something and see that it did not come to pass. Thomas is giving an honest answer. He is in his unbelief. And it's not a good place to get stuck. How will Jesus deal with him? A week later, represents a Greek date for 8 days, the locked doors still show the disciples' continuing fear. They are again together. And it's about precisely the same kind of scenario that Jesus is with the group, Thomas is with the group this time. And Jesus appears among them. "Peace be unto you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach out thy hand." You see, this peace that Jesus gives is one of assurance. He invites Thomas to do exactly what he said he wants to do, to believe. He tells Thomas to put up your finger, reach out your hand, put it in my side. What an awesome display of grace that was. the message. So Thomas stopped doubting and believed. The evidence that he has seen is more than enough to support the faith. Will you continue in your belief? Will you doubt and believe? There's little doubting in Thomas at this point. The Lord does understand our struggles, and He is gracious. At some moment in time, we must decide to embrace the truth and believe. There comes the moment when it is no longer acceptable to allow pain from the past to dominate the future. Stop doubting and believe. You have to make a decision. The precise repetition of Thomas' words made a deep impression on the man. The risen Lord was showing sympathy with Thomas' misgivings. There's no indication that Thomas actually touched his confession when he saw the risen Lord is my Lord, my God. This is a fitting conclusion to the power of faith, to the path of faith. The weakness of Thomas' confession was it depended on sight. Jesus needed to make a correction here by mentioning the great blessedness of those who believe without sight, which applies to all Christian believers ever since the time of Jesus. Indeed, we depend today on the living Word of God, the witness of the Church throughout the ages, and our own personal experience, but not on actually seeing Jesus. You see, I love Thomas' response. Regardless of his failings in the past, Thomas looks at the resurrected Christ and says, my Lord, my God. For the doubter has become the worshipper. He has surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He has acknowledged the divinity of Christ. The confession of Thomas of Jesus as my Lord, my God, was the perfect expression of faith and worship. This is what we must all have in our commitment to the Lord. Until He is our Lord and God, we cannot fully enter into His purposes for our lives. Next, Jesus clarified the relationship between faith and sight. Faith was not dependent on actually seeing the risen Christ. Jesus gives Thomas one word of instruction. We read in verse 31, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. John gives us this purpose in the gospel. But these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, he might have life through his name. For this is John's intention for writing this gospel. The purpose is to encourage belief in the truth that Jesus was Israel's divine Messiah. The signs presented by John were to stand as a basis for our belief. For unlike Thomas, we have not access to seeing and touching the Lord Jesus. But in John chapter 2 verse 22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, His disciples remembered what he had said unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Jesus said, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Yes, blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. We know this is true, and we believe. As John writes in 1 John 4:16, and we have known, yes, we have known from it, from the living word, and believe that the love God has to us. We have known and believed. For he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is grace. Grace is a gift in the Lord Jesus Christ. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:24. Is Jesus Christ our Lord and our God? Have we bowed our hearts to him with confession on our lips? Just as surely as he called Thomas to believe him, he calls each one of us to believe him. This invitation is extended to us in Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is our opportunity to do that. So let us come together. Let us join the group of apostles and the 500 who have witnessed his resurrection, and the millions in every continent in the last 2,000 years who have believed in him and is continuing to do so. For he is risen indeed. You see, peace in our hearts comes by realizing that we are forgiven, that we've already passed our judgment test with God. Peace means that grave is not the end of our life. By applying the Easter peace today, we can face tomorrow with calmness, with serenity, with assurance and confidence. We know and believe the Prince of Peace that brings in to our lives. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and by believing ye might have life through his name. Amen.